question, what is the chief end of man? In kind of our modern language today, that would be the question, what is man's purpose? Why are we here? What's our greatest duty? Why do we exist? The answer in the Westminster Confession, which I think is absolutely true and accurate, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's our purpose. That's kind of the big overview picture of why we exist, why God created us. It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now these two, glorifying God and enjoying Him forever, these are intimately linked. You cannot separate these two. No one can take joy in God who does not also glorify God. The more we die to ourselves, the more that we die to this world, the more we live for God, the more we will find true joy, true contentment in Him. But you know, on the opposite side, the more we pursue the things of this world and all that it can offer, and the way we put our eyes on the things around and then draw our eyes away from Christ, and the less that we honor God, the less we will also find true joy and peace and contentment, not only in this world, but I believe probably for all eternity. The follow-up question, though, is the question, how? It's really the question we should be thinking about. We're called to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. How do we do that? How do we glorify God? How do we please the God who created us and who redeemed us for His glory? How do we honor our Heavenly Father who demonstrated His love in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ Jesus died for us? This question, I believe, was probably foremost in the Apostle Paul's mind. My guess is that this question was always just kind of bouncing around inside Paul's mind. How do we bring God glory in everything we do? See, Paul lived for the glory of God, for the name of Christ. For Paul, that was of paramount importance in the churches that he planted, and in the minister, the believers that he ministered to, and the people that he led to faith in Christ. Maybe he baptized some of them, and maybe he didn't, but Paul was always thinking about the glory of God. How do we live in a way? How do we organize our churches in such a way that God is always glorified most greatly? I believe this was probably the supreme passion, the burning passion that ruled Paul's life. It's the passion that should also consume our lives. We've been studying through the pastoral epistles, and as I look at these pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, this is what I see flowing underneath, undergirding all of this. It's the glory of God. It's Paul's passion that the church would bring honor to the living Christ. And Paul writes these letters to two young pastors and to the churches that they pastored as well, because he wants them to know how to glorify God in everything that they do in the church. In 1 Timothy 3:14, boy, you should have this verse down by now. We keep coming back to it again and again and again. But in 1 Timothy 3:14, Paul explains this. He says, I want you to know these things. I want you to know all of these things I'm going to be writing in these letters to you guys, Timothy and Titus. I want you to understand these things so that you may know how one ought to behave, or so that you may know how the church ought to conduct herself, because we are the household of God. We want to bring our God glory and honor in all that we do. And so, whether we are leaders in the church, whether we are followers in the church, we should all be incredibly concerned with our conduct. How are we conducting in ourselves in the church of the living King, in the church of Jesus Christ? How are we conducting our own lives as his ambassadors? As those who will leave these walls in about 45 minutes here and go back out and spend the next week out there in the world with our friends and our coworkers and the people that we live around and our neighbors and our kids, soccer moms, and all of those people that God is bringing into our path. And maybe we'll get on an airplane and sit next to somebody who needs to hear about Jesus. How are we going to conduct ourselves as the church? And will our conduct either bring glory to God or will it rob him of his glory? This is what is flowing underneath our study of the pastoral epistles for the last almost year now that we've been in these passages. How do we at Latrobe Alliance Church bring honor and glory to him in everything that we do here, right here in our little local expression of the church? This morning, rather than taking a particular text to examine, we're just going to be kind of flipping around back and forth through these pastoral epistles. Because what I want to do is I want to kind of survey and try to summarize some of these major things that we've been looking at. Some commands that are here, some exhortations that Paul gives, some charges that he has given to Timothy and Titus and to the church. And we've looked at a bunch of these over the last year or so. I especially want to focus in on some of the ones that just seem to come up again and again and again. So we keep these things fresh before us, so that we keep them fresh in our minds. And so let's start with kind of where I left off two Sundays ago, and that's with our church leadership. The leadership of the church. That is so important. It's so critical to the health and the welfare and the vitality of the individual church. Last fall, we spent a number of weeks, I think it was probably 7 or 8 weeks, studying 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, the ministry and the qualifications of both elders and deacons. These two passages, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, are the definitive passages in the New Testament on church leadership. There are a handful of other passages that talk about the leadership of the church, but it is these two chapters in 1 Timothy and Titus chapter 1 where we find out what church leadership really ought to look like. And frankly, I'm somewhat perplexed, really, by the fact that there are so many different forms of leadership in so many different churches. We're just kind of all over the place, you know, depending on the denomination and depending on the individual church. It's hard for me to understand because Paul lays this out so clearly for us. There's nothing difficult about these passages. There's nothing hard to understand. Paul lays this out. This is the model that God has for his churches. This is how the churches are to be governed. The churches are to be led by spiritually qualified men who serve as both the shepherds and the overseers of the church. So clear in these passages. And this is the only model that we have in the scripture. Maybe there are some pragmatic reasons to have other forms of leadership in certain types of situations. But generally speaking, this is all we see in the scripture. The leadership of the church by qualified men who are elders or, you know, whatever word we want to attach to them, bishops, whatever word we want to use there. They're qualified men leading the church. We also looked at the role of deacons in great depth. See that they are the servants of the church. They're vital to what happens in the church as well because they are meeting the needs of the body. And we spend a lot of time looking at that and talking about what that should look like in the church. But you know, tied in with this, last fall, we also spent some time in Titus chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, looking at the roles of men and women, both older and younger in the church, and by extension also in our families as Christians, as followers of Jesus. Again, I think, I hope that if nothing else, it became very clear that God has been clear in setting out certain roles for men and certain roles for women. In the church, God has called the men to lead the church. In the home, God has called husbands to lead the home. And this is not a leftover cultural prejudice from a bygone era of chauvinistic, patriarchal oppression of women. That's not what this is all about. It's God's timeless design. And when men and women function in the roles that they have been created for, and that they have been gifted to fulfill, then there's peace. Then there's harmony in the church and in the family. But when they don't, when they fail to fulfill, or when they go outside of those God-given roles, then there's hurt, and there's conflict, and there are power struggles, and there is brokenness in the church and in the home. And sadly, we see that so often and so clearly. Furthermore, in some of these same passages, we also see that it is the responsibility of the older men to teach and train and instruct the younger men in life and godliness. This is a basic discipleship principle. You older men are investing your lives in the younger men of the church. You're their example. You're teaching them. You're training them how to be God-honoring husbands and fathers and employees and leaders in the business realms that they're in, perhaps. That's your role. Basic discipleship. And of course, the same thing is true for the women in the church. The older women in the church are investing their lives, are pouring their lives out into the younger women of the church, teaching them, training them, instructing them, but also modeling for them. In fact, we all know that our lives oftentimes speak much louder than our words do. And so, just by the way you live, ladies, you are teaching these younger women in our church something. It's either to honor and glorify God in the role that they have been created for, or it's something other than that. We also focus for a couple of weeks in 1 Timothy 2, 8-15. This is kind of an interesting passage, but here Paul gives instruction about the proper dress or the proper adornment for a godly woman. We learn that this is not this adornment is not dictated by rules or dress codes. We don't have those here. We don't say, women, you have to wear a certain type of clothing, or your dress has to be a certain length or something like that. We don't have those rules. And it's not dictated by cultural norms either. Although often I think sometimes in the church that is what kind of gives us our direction, but it shouldn't be. What is it that determines how we dress, how we adorn ourselves before the Lord? And the scripture says that it's the willing and quiet and submissive spirit. That's what it is. Of a godly woman who desires to please Jesus. That's why she chooses to dress and behave and conduct herself the way she does. So what we see is that when the church is led according to the pattern that is established in Scripture, it glorifies God. And when men and women joyfully fulfill their God-given roles in the church and in the family, it glorifies God. And when the older generations are teaching and training the younger generation to honor God in their conduct and in their outward adornment, and when they're focusing on the inner person and not the outward appearance, then we find that God is glorified in His church. At another point in our study, we spent a couple of weeks in 1 Timothy chapter 5. This was a very interesting passage, if you remember. This is the passage that talks about how we should care for widows in the church. Very practical, very pragmatic. How do we deal with people in the church, whether it be widows who are left alone or other people in the church who, for whatever the reason, have some kind of need that needs to be fulfilled? Paul's very clear that when it comes to caring for people in the church, when it comes to caring for widows or for others in the church who have needs, there's kind of a list or a priority that takes place. And that first priority is the family. That's where it really starts. Paul is very clear that when a woman has been widowed, particularly if she does not have the economic means to care for herself, then it is her family's responsibility to care for her. That's where it begins. In the body of Christ, we who are still working, have an income, physically able to do so, should take responsibility for her own family members who cannot for whatever the reason. But we also recognize that there are times, for whatever the reason, maybe she doesn't have a family, or maybe they're not able, or maybe they're not willing to take care of her. And then where does that responsibility fall? Then it falls to the church. Then it falls to her brothers and sisters in Christ. This is why we made such a big deal last fall about the care ministries of our church, which are overseen by our deacons, but are so much broader than just what our deacons can do. We have so many different people who are involved in so many different ways, so many different areas of care and service in our church family. This is so important because it is through these caring ministries that we are meeting our obligation. This isn't just something we do. This is an obligation we have before the Lord to care for one another. And not just our widows. You see, we glorify God at La Trobe Alliance Church by the way we care for, by the way that we meet the needs of those in our church family. Now, more recently, since the new year, we've spent some time considering the danger of false teachers and false doctrines. They were creeping there into the church there in Ephesus and in Crete. Paul was very concerned about these things. It apparently was leading to some people, in fact, having their faith shipwrecked. That's the word that Paul uses there. The faith being shipwrecked. Even as we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, we saw that this seems to be one of the chief concerns, one of the most pressing concerns that Paul had as he's writing these pastoral epistles. This is, in fact, the first issue that Paul raises after he writes his salutation, his greeting to Timothy in his first epistle. And then in verses 3 through 7 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul directs Timothy. He says, I want you to stop these men. You stop them. You don't allow them to have the pulpit or to have a teaching position who are teaching false doctrines. Because by their false teaching, there are people in your church, Timothy, who are being led astray. This isn't the only place that he addresses it. He addresses it again in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, and then again in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 and 7, and then again in his second epistle, 2 Timothy 1:15, in chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, in chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. This was apparently very important to Paul, and he felt the need to just keep coming back to this in his letter again and again. And not only were Timothy and Titus charged to combat false teachers. But Paul also warns them personally, young men, you are to have nothing to do with these false teachers. You're nothing to have nothing to do with the myths and the lies and the speculations and the foolish quarrels about law and other things that these men are provoking in your churches. And that comes up in 1 Timothy 6, 2 through 5, Titus 1, 10 through 16, Titus 2, 10 through 14, and Titus 3, 9 through 11. Again, Paul keeps coming back to this. This is a major topic for Paul in these letters. And so one of the things that we learn from this is that it's the responsibility of the elders and those who have a teaching ministry in our church to protect the church, from false teaching, false doctrine. But at the same time, you all should expect that your elders and your teachers will be students of the Scripture themselves, students of the Word of God, so that we are not led astray because we are just as susceptible as anybody sitting out in the pews are. We're susceptible, and we can stumble. And if we stumble, we can also lead you to stumble. Well, that raises another interesting question. How do we do that? How do we combat these false teachers? How do we combat false teaching? And Paul answers that question very clearly as well. He says we combat that by teaching sound doctrine. That's how we combat false teaching. And so in 1 Timothy 1:9 and in Titus 2:1, Paul writes this. He says, but as for you, young men, as for you, you young pastors, as for you teachers and elders, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Don't teach anything else. Don't get caught up and myths and speculations and ideas and philosophies of the world. You just teach sound doctrine. You teach God's word. You teach God's word as it is revealed in the scripture. You know, friends, as I look around, I don't think there's much taste in our churches these days for sound doctrine. I go to the Christian bookstore to look for a book, and I find all kinds of fluff all over the shelves. But I don't find much sound doctrine.
Because it doesn't sell very well. I don't think as a culture we typically really want to think very deeply. I don't think that we really want to do the hard work of getting in and wrestling with the scripture and examining God's word. We'd much rather be entertained, I believe, with catchy songs and short feel-good messages that appeal primarily to the emotions rather than to the mind. And there's so much of that that is out there in our current churches. I fear that culturally the modern church has become the people that Paul warned about and described in passages like 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, or 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, or 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, who are captured and led astray by deceptive worldly philosophies, who are lovers of self and lovers of money and lovers of pleasure, who accumulate teachers for ourselves to tickle our itching ears, who are deceiving and are being deceived. I trust, brothers and sisters, that that's not you. I trust that that is not where we are as a church. We must devote ourselves to sound doctrine. That is our defense. That is how we stand firm for Christ against whatever else is out there in the world, whatever else is being taught, whatever the prevailing philosophies are, the prevailing mindset in our culture is. And we all recognize that's continually shifting. It's continually blowing around. It's not anchored to anything, but we are anchored. We are anchored to Christ through His Word, through sound doctrine. Now, in 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul says this. He says, do your best to present yourself to God as one who is approved. Timothy, you need to be a worker who has no need to be ashamed because you rightly handle the word of truth. I think we recognize, any of us who have been believers for any length of time at least, we recognize that there's a right way to handle God's word, and there's a wrong way to handle God's word. In fact, there are many wrong ways to handle God's word. Just one of those wrong ways is to suppose that somehow we have the right to sit in judgment on the word of God. But somehow we get to be the ones who decide, well, this is what God said, or this isn't what God said, or this means something other than what is actually written in the text, and to try to contextualize things and so on. That's one of the wrong ways to approach God's word. Years ago, there was a group of scholars, came from various Bible colleges, seminaries, pastors, experts in the languages, and they decided that they were going to take the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they were going to evaluate these gospel accounts of Jesus' life and of Jesus' ministry, and they were going to determine which portions were true and which portions were myths or fables or lies or had just been added in by the church over time. And over a period of years, they did this, and they would come together and they would vote on individual passages using colored beads. By the time the project was finished, a number of years later, only about 5% of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, only about 5% were judged by these scholars to be fully authentic. Friends, we don't sit in judgment of God's Word. God's Word judges us. It's that double-edged sword in Hebrews 4:12 that pierces the soul and spirit and discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Paul says we need to train ourselves to rightly handle God's word, and we do this through our own personal study And we do this by placing ourselves under solid biblical preaching and teaching. We, like Timothy, friends, must take responsibility for our own spiritual growth and development for the glory of God. We are responsible for this ourselves. In 1 Timothy 4:7, Paul exhorts Timothy to train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. And the picture that Paul uses here, if you dig into this just a little bit, is the picture of an Olympic athlete who rises every single day, long before the sun is up, to stretch, to run, to train, to lift, to strengthen their body, to hone their skills. And that's what Paul is saying we must do, dear ones. We must train ourselves for godliness. It doesn't just happen. It takes discipline. It takes hard work. But in the end, it's worth it. Because in the end, there is a crown awaiting those who do this. An eternal crown, an eternal prize that can never be taken away. So while we're called to train ourselves, I think we all recognize the truth is probably just like any athlete, there are times that we do falter. There are times we do get weary. There are times that we're even kind of tempted to give up. And so in 2 Timothy 2:1, Paul encourages Timothy with another exhortation here. And that is the exhortation to press on. Press on, Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:1, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We sometimes face discouragement, don't we? We sometimes face spiritual discouragement. We sometimes face persecution for our faith. We definitely face trials and hardships in this life, and sometimes we just get weary, don't we? Sometimes we just kind of get tired. Maybe Timothy was struggling with this. You kind of get that sense, especially there in 2 Timothy, as you're reading a little bit between the lines as far as Paul writing to Timothy, and you get a sense maybe Timothy is just a little tired of the struggle. He's been there in Ephesus for several years now. There hasn't been a whole lot that has changed in the church. Maybe he's growing weary. And so Paul writes, be strengthened, Timothy. Be encouraged. Be renewed. Be lifted up by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's where your strength is coming from, Timothy, and nowhere else. You see, grace is a gift of God. It's not something earned. It's not something that is deserved. It's a gift. So when you're weak, and when you're tired, and when you're discouraged, be strengthened. Not through your own efforts, not through your own work, not by pulling your own bootstraps up. No, be strengthened by God's grace that resides and overflows in and through and from our Lord Jesus. Now, we all desperately need this grace, don't we? And one of the reasons we need this grace, there's another picture that Paul paints here in the pastoral epistles. In this picture, Paul says we're soldiers. We're all soldiers participating in a great cosmic battle. Friends, we're at war. We're at war right now. In Ephesians 6:12, Paul explains we're not at war against people. We're not at war against our culture. That's not where the battle is. Our battle isn't against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle. Human beings are not our enemy. They're never our enemy. No, the battle is taking place in this unseen cosmic realm, Paul says, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. In other words, our battle is against Satan and against his demonic host who have arrayed themselves against Christ and his church. That's the battle. It's a spiritual battle that each one of us are in. That's why Paul continues on there in Ephesians chapter 6 to say, therefore, put on your armor every single day. Get girded up for the battle. So in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, Paul exhorts Timothy to share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. That's what Timothy was. That's what you and I are. We're good soldiers of Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 1:18, he charges Timothy to wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. In 1 Timothy 6:12, he exhorts Timothy to fight the good fight of the faith. That's our job. It's what we're called to. We're called to be warriors. That's not some kind of masculine rah-rah grunt thing going on. No, that's what the Scripture says. We're called to be warriors for Christ, fighting for the glory of God on earth and in the heavenly realms as well. Do you realize we are doing battle in the heavenly realms when we pray? We're doing battle in the heavenly realms when we are taking ground for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this language of warfare on a number of occasions here in 1 and 2 Timothy, again in Ephesians, other places in the epistles as well. But again, it raises a question in my mind. How are we doing? How's the church doing? Are we right here at La Trobe Alliance Church, are we ready for and are we engaged in the spiritual battle? Are we putting on our armor every single day and then going out to look to take ground for the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we taking the battle to the enemy by preaching the gospel and by declaring the glories of God, starting here in our Jerusalem and then out to the farthest reaches of the world? And are we singularly focused on pleasing our commanding officer? 2 Timothy 2:4, Paul writes, "No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." Friends, we're in combat. We're in war. Cosmic warfare that's going all around us, a war for the souls of people and for the glory of God. Are we separated from the civilian pursuits? And are we singularly focused on pleasing our commanding officer? Paul says that's what you need to be, Timothy. He exhorts him, fight the good fight of the faith for the glory of God. He also charges Timothy, and this is another one of these charges we see here in this, these books. He charges Timothy to fulfill his calling for the glory of God. Fulfill your calling for the glory of God, Timothy. In 1 Timothy 4:11 and 12, we see this in Titus 2:15. There's some instruction here. One of the ways that Timothy was to fulfill his calling was in verse 11 of 1 Timothy 4, by don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but instead set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. You see, Timothy and Titus lived in a culture, and they ministered in a time when age and wisdom and experience were greatly valued, and that's a good thing. That's something I think we have somewhat lost in our culture that we need to regain. But it comes with kind of that two-edged sword idea, right? There's kind of, it cuts both ways because Timothy and Titus were relatively young men, maybe in their late 30s, maybe around the age of 40. And so there were some in the church, in that culture, who looked down on them, even at that age, as young men, inexperienced men, men who were not ready yet to lead the church or to exercise spiritual authority because of their youth. Both Timothy and Titus had been facing some resistance, it would seem, from those older men. And so Paul writes to them and he says, I want to encourage you, I want to build you up, but I also want to challenge you, Timothy. Don't let your youth keep you from fulfilling the ministry that God has given you. Now, Paul could have said, Timothy, Titus, you just need to be strong. You just need to get up there. You get up in the pulpit and you claim your ground. Or you claim my, Paul's, apostolic authority and the name and the commission that I've passed down to you as the basis for their authority. But you know what? Paul didn't do that. If you look at that passage, what did he base it on? What was the basis that Paul gave Timothy for claiming spiritual authority in the churches they led? It wasn't their appointment. It wasn't their position. It wasn't their status. It wasn't the fact that they were Paul's disciples. It was their example. Their example was the basis for their spiritual authority. A life fully submitted to Christ was the basis of their authority to claim leadership over the church. A life, even as relatively young men, that was above reproach. And you see, friends, this is the same basis for pastoral authority in the church today, for elder authority. It should be, at least. It's not about giftedness, personality, pedigree. It's not about what a man has accomplished in his life, what kind of business he has built, what kind of education he has. It's really not all about whether somebody has graduated from Bible college or seminary, or who has licensed them for ministry, or whether they've been ordained by a denomination. It's not about their credentials. That's not the basis for spiritual authority in the church. Rather, it's about spiritual depth and maturity, and a life that is lived that is above reproach. Timothy and Titus, these are young men, and they apparently had that depth, and they apparently had that maturity. And as we look around, what we find is that in our churches, there are young men who have that depth and that maturity and that settled life of serving Christ. There are young men who have that, and there are older men who don't have that. Those young men, Timothy and Titus, they're setting example for the church. And our young men, I hope we have men who God is raising up as younger men who are also doing the same thing, who are setting example for the church in their speech and in their life and in their love and in their faith and in their purity. You see, that's the real test of whether a man is qualified to lead the church. But there's a second aspect to that as well, and we'll kind of wrap up with this morning. Because Paul also says, not only don't let others look down on you because of your youth, Timothy, he also says, and don't neglect your spiritual gifts. In 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul writes, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Later in 2 Timothy 1:6, Paul reminds Timothy to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Apparently, because of his youth, and maybe because he tended to be somewhat timid by nature, apparently, Timothy had not been exercising his spiritual gift, or at least had not been exercising it fully. It was a gift that I think, as I read through these books, it probably was a gift having something to do with either leadership or preaching and teaching. It had been bestowed on him by the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands by Paul and the Ephesian elders at a previous time. But it would seem that for whatever the reason, Timothy was not really ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit using that gift. Well, if he wasn't doing it in the power of the Spirit, how was he doing it? He was doing it in his own power, wasn't he? He was trying to do it in his own strength, and it apparently wasn't working. Paul's noticing that things are not really going the way they ought to be going in the church. The spiritual gift was still there. God doesn't revoke his spiritual gifts, but Timothy wasn't exercising it. He wasn't plugging into the power source that he needed to have a successful ministry. And I think there's a lesson here for all of us. And the lesson to be drawn here for us, we're all gifted. We're gifted with spiritual gifts. When you came to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit gifted you with one or more spiritual gifts. And those gifts are to be used for ministry. They're not to be kept to yourself. They're not to be quenched. If you're in the church but you're not serving, then you're not using your spiritual gifts. And those gifts aren't doing you or the church any good at all. Or if you're in the church and you're trying to minister but you're doing it in your own strength, then you're not ministering effectively because you're not ministering according to your gifts. I look out here and I see a whole bunch of smart and intelligent and talented and experienced men and women here. But that is not the same thing as having spiritually gifted people who are ministering in the church according to their gifts, who are using their spiritual gifts day in and day out, week in and week out, out for the glory of God and for the good of His church. And we could probably keep the church going and keep our ministries going and even growing for a long time just on the experience, just on the abilities of you who are in our church family. And probably we'd even see some fruit, but you know what? It won't last. It won't last. We'll burn people out. We'll have people get disenchanted. We'll have people wander away. We won't see spiritual fruit. If you and our church family are ministering according to your own strengths and not according to the spiritual fruit and the spiritual gifting that God has given you, God has given every one of us who are in Christ spiritual gifts. Maybe you don't know what your gifts are. Ask somebody else. Those gifts are usually recognized and validated by others. That's apparently what happened with Timothy. Paul saw some gifts there as he was working with this young man earlier in his ministry. And apparently those Ephesian elders had as well. They saw something there with Timothy and they laid hands on him and they prayed over him to affirm those gifts. They did not give them those gifts. We don't give gifts to each other, not spiritual gifts. God does that. They affirm those gifts that they saw in Timothy because they can be recognized by others. So if you're not entirely sure what are my spiritual gifts, ask somebody else who knows you really well. They can probably help you to discern that. But apparently, Timothy was not exercising his gifts. And if we don't exercise the gifts that we have, then whatever ministry God does give us, it won't be as fruitful as it could otherwise be. And ultimately, God will not receive the glory that He deserves. I'll close this morning by saying this. Thinking back to how I began with the Westminster Confession, I think those Westminster divines got it right. I think they were right on track when they confessed that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. This was Paul's greatest desire for himself, I believe. But beyond this, it was his greatest desire for these young men like Timothy and Titus and all of the others who Paul ministered to. That was his desire for them, that they would glorify God with their lives. And beyond that, it was for all of the believers that over 30 years Paul ministered to in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And beyond that, it was for the churches that Paul planted all over the Roman Empire. Paul's greatest desire was that those churches and those people would spend a lifetime glorifying and honoring their God. And my greatest desire for you, my friends, my church family, is exactly the same. That you, the La Trobe Alliance Church, and each one of you individually would glorify God with your lives. That would be your single most important pursuit. That you would give yourself over to that entirely. And the pastoral epistles, they're so helpful, aren't they? They're so useful because in these epistles, Paul shows us exactly, specifically, and practically, how do we honor and glorify our sovereign King, the Lord Jesus? How do we do that, both as individuals and collectively as a church? Now, these pastoral epistles, they don't address every single concern, do they? They don't address every single danger to the church or every single problem the church might face. They don't address every single aspect of our lives or of our ministry, but they are packed full. Just in this little survey we've done this morning, you can see they are just packed full, passage after passage, verse after verse, of wisdom and truth. And they reveal God's plan for us and for the church. I believe that they are worth studying again and again and coming back to again and again. And so here's my challenge to you this morning, that in your personal study of the Word of God, And as time goes by and as you are reading through your Bibles and studying God's Word, I want to challenge you, come back to these pastoral epistles periodically. Just get a little refresher. They're not long. They're three short books. You can probably read all three of them in a couple of hours. Just come back to these epistles and let the Lord speak to you as He spoke through Paul to Timothy and Titus, and let Him show you how to bring glory to God and the Lord Jesus Christ and how to find joy in Him. Let's pray. I'm so thankful, Lord, that the Westminster Divines recognize two truths and not just one, as they formulated the answer to that first all-important question. It wasn't just to know God. That's important. We want to know You, God, and we want to be known by You. And we look forward to that day where we will walk once again in perfect fellowship with You, as Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden before the fall. But it doesn't stop there, because we could know You, and it could still be drudgery. It could still be tedious. It could still be something of obligation or duty. And so those men found in the Word of God that there is also to be joy. And so in knowing You, our joy is magnified. Thank You for that wonderful truth. And I pray, Lord, that it would be true for each of these dear friends and family in Christ who are here this morning. That as they seek after You, that as they know You and are known by You, You will magnify their joy. And that that joy will transcend the experiences of life. That joy will be the steady rock we are anchored to when we face the storms of life, and that joy will fill our hearts with a peace that is unimaginable, that transcends understanding and explaining, because we are rooted and anchored to the source of joy, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's in His precious name that we pray. Amen.